the richest person in the world, the most powerful person in the world, the smartest person in the world, and you, standing on a stage. The audience hall is packed with people. The question is, who among you four has the best life? What does answering that question look like? Maybe the rich person says, well, I can buy whatever I want, never have to worry about running out of money. I'd say it's me. I have the best life. Then the powerful person says, but I can get people to do whatever I want them to do. I speak, they listen. I have the best life. And then the smart person says, but I can outthink all of you. I know things you would never understand. You can't even comprehend. Obviously, it's me. I have the best life. Oh, and then all the eyes, every single one of them, fall on you. What do you say? Maybe you say, it's not me. I don't have the best life. A lot of things could be better than they are right now for me. Or maybe you do go into that situation with this positive mindset. It is me, actually. My life's pretty great. God has blessed me with food and clothes and family and health. I have a great life. Or maybe you sense that none of that is correct. Maybe having the best life, because that's what everybody's after, right? That's all the book titles. Live your best life now. Maybe you sense that having the best life isn't about money or power or smarts or even how much God has personally blessed you. Could there be a better way to measure the quality of your existence? A better scale to weigh what you have against what others have and who has it better. We learn the answer from a story that is similar to the situation I put you in on that stage with those three other people. It's a story about rich, powerful, educated people and a man in chains named Paul. Let me tell you his story. So Paul was a strict religious Jew. He was even a Pharisee, which is like taking your commitment to Judaism to the next level. I mean, if you want a modern comparison, maybe it's like you can be a Christian, but I don't know if I want to put it this way, but it's kind of a comparison. If you're really committed, you can become a missionary or go do mission work or something like that. Not that you can really measure commitment in Christianity that way, but it's similar. He was a Pharisee, which is taking your commitment to Judaism to the next level. He was even a Pharisee who persecuted non-Jews, specifically Christians. But then Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision. And not a dead Jesus, not a decaying corpse Jesus, like Paul believed him to be at that time. A living, resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul and just changed everything for Paul. Changed everything. Paul had been living this way. He had been trying to earn God's love. He had been trying to earn God's forgiveness. Now Paul found God's love and forgiveness in Jesus. Paul knew he would die one day. Now, after this vision from heaven, Paul knew he would rise from death because Jesus rose from death. Paul had hated Christians. Now, Jesus told him to go make more Christians. He told him to become a missionary. So, Paul obeyed what he called this vision from heaven. And I'm using that phrase, I'm phrasing it that way for a reason that you'll see later. He obeyed this vision from heaven and went and began preaching about Jesus, making more Christians. And here's the question to think about now. How do you think Paul's old crew the Pharisees and his fellow Jews, who were still religious Jews, how do you think they felt about that? Paul going and making Christians. Yeah, they didn't like it. They hated him for it. For one thing, he had abandoned their religion. For another thing, he was convincing their family and friends to do the same thing. And for a final thing, part of his message, part of the way he was doing this, was by proclaiming that the Jews had put the Son of God to death. So understand, this wasn't just not liking someone. This wasn't just, oh, we don't prefer Paul. We prefer another person. We prefer someone else. This wasn't a grudge. This was passionate hatred for Paul. And that had some results. That's why an angry mob of Jews tries to kill Paul when he's in Jerusalem. That's why, when that mob fails, they try to assassinate Paul later. We can't do it in public, we'll do it in secret. That's how Paul ends up spending 2 years in prison. That's why Paul must exercise his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard in Rome. Because he senses there will be no justice for him in Israel among his fellow Jews. But this gives the Roman governor of Israel a problem. Just so we're on the same page, Israel is governed by a foreign power at this time, governed by Rome, so there's a Roman governor. And this whole Paul situation gives him a problem. His name is Festus, the Roman governor, Festus. And he'll send Paul all the way to Rome. That's fine. The problem is, what is he going to tell Rome? What's this case about? Just like when a case goes up to a higher court in our country, you know, there's some documentation, there's some files concerning what this case is all about. What are we hearing? What's on trial here? Festus doesn't understand. He doesn't know what this religious dispute between Paul and these Jews is all about. What's he going to tell Rome? So he gets some help, Festus does. And here's the story we're focusing on today. Everything else was built up to this point. Here's the story. Festus needs help, so he fills an audience hall, kind of like a space like this one, maybe. He fills it with important people, military officers, wealthy citizens, city leaders, people like that. He fills this audience hall with those people, and he even invites a local king named Agrippa, and that name's important because we're going to come back to it later. He invites this local king named Agrippa, who probably has a better understanding of these local Jewish customs than Festus does. Maybe Agrippa will know what to send to Rome, what to write to Rome. He fills this audience hall. And then standing before them all, in chains, is Paul. He has a chance to defend himself, to explain what's going on here. Here's what he has to say. This is from our first lesson, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, he's responding to Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. And remember, I used that phrase before. That's when Jesus appeared to Paul and changed everything for him and told him to go be a missionary. So Paul was not disobedient to Jesus, to that vision from heaven, he says. And then he explains how he did that. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. A basic summary of what you just heard. We'll go on in a moment, but basic summary. Paul explains why he's on trial to Festus, to Agrippa, to everybody else gathered there. It's because of what he's preaching. It's because he's preaching repentance. So he's telling people that there's sin in their lives and that they need to turn away from it and turn to Jesus, who has risen from the dead for their forgiveness and eternal life. And specifically that last part, Jesus has risen from the dead. How do you think a Roman politician responds to that? At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." The rational Roman politician cannot stomach such supernatural nonsense. A man rising from the dead. Clearly, Paul has spent too much time in his books, not enough time in the real world. But Paul responds, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus." A term of respect for the politician, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, King Agrippa, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know you do." Pause there. So at this point, in that audience hall, with Paul and the king and the governor and all the fancy people, there's one person you don't want to be at this point. And surprisingly, it's not Paul. It's King Agrippa. At this point, there's one person you don't want to be in this audience hall, and it's King Agrippa. Let me explain. So the governor, Festus, calls Paul insane for declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. Then Paul says, "No, no, no, not insane. Ask Agrippa. He's local. He's from these parts. And the death and resurrection of a man named Jesus, it's widely known here. So I've no doubt that not only has King Agrippa heard of it, but I also have no doubt that King Agrippa believes those prophets who prophesied about it. He believes those prophets who said that a man would die and rise from the dead." And of course, Paul is talking about the Jewish prophets. And then he turns to Agrippa and asks, "King Agrippa, you do believe the prophets, don't you?" And this is so clever, because there's no right answer if you're King Agrippa and want to come out still looking good. There's no right answer. Puts all the pressure back on Agrippa. Let me explain. If he says, "Yes, Paul, I believe the prophets," then Paul can press him to recognize how they are fulfilled by what Jesus did, by dying and rising from the dead. And King Agrippa will have to recognize the truth of what Paul is saying if he says, "Yes, I believe the prophets." So what's his other answer? "No, I don't believe the prophets." If he says that, who gets mad? The Jewish subjects he rules? Their king doesn't believe in their prophets? A rock in a hard place, right? So how is King Agrippa going to get out of this one? Well, we do well to remember that Agrippa is not only a king, he's also a politician. He knows how to get out of situations like this. When a politician today is asked a difficult question, a question he doesn't want to answer, what will he often do? Well, words will come out of his mouth, but is it an answer to the question? No. In fact, oftentimes they'll do what Agrippa does here. They'll answer a question with a question of their own. Look for King Agrippa to do that. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Okay, well, that wasn't an answer to Paul's question at all, was it? But then the real meat of this is what I wanted to get to, Paul's response. So do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. What do you think it was like in the room after Paul said that? Did the members, did the people in the audience hall exchange some puzzled glances? Did Festus look over at Agrippa in disbelief? You think, Paul, that you are the one in the enviable position here? You pray that we would become like you, the prisoner, the wretched poor, the persecuted. Yeah, that does sound insane. But as we consider the people in that audience hall, we realize that Paul is sane. We realize that he's right. Did he have their wealth, their power, their status? No, of course not. But he did have something even more precious. We heard about it in today's gospel lesson. Paul had peace. Like, real peace. The peace of his sins forgiven, his guilt removed. The peace of his death vanquished, destroyed. The peace of chains and suffering being a temporary thing. The peace of living forever with God. The peace of living forever with his brothers and sisters in Christ. The peace that only a resurrected Jesus could give. So Paul wasn't insane. And he wasn't joking. He was being serious when he stood before the rich, the powerful, the educated in chains and said, I pray that you may be what I am. What a moment. And it's not a well-known story, but it's an incredible story. If you want, tell me after church today if you've heard this story before. Because there's a valuable lesson here. Because the truth is, as we consider what's going on in this audience, all the people there, sometimes you try to find your peace in what they had. Sometimes you try to find your peace in this life the way they did. They went home to nice houses and comfortable beds and good food and stable living. And sometimes we think, if we could just have that, if I could just have those things, if I could get that out of life, if I could go home like they did, some of them anyway, to a loving wife and happy children and good family, if I could go home to what they had, that'd be it. That'd be enough. Then I'd be at peace. Then maybe I could really settle into serving my Lord and serving my neighbor. If I had that, that would be peaceful. Sometimes you try to find your peace in what they had. Some went home in good health because they had access to the greatest health care of their time. And we think, if I could have that, then that would be enough. If I could have my health, if I could fix this broken thing about myself. And maybe that night, one of those wealthy citizens looked out over the Mediterranean Sea, gorgeous view, from his Roman villa, his beautiful Roman house, under a star-speckled sky as a breeze from the sea tickled his face. He sips wine, he eats olives and figs, and he thinks, what was that Paul guy talking about? This is it. This is what you want out of life. This is peace. Sometimes we think that way too. And I'm not saying those things are bad. What are those things? Those are blessings from God. You who have wealth, health, and home, you have a lot. But do you also recognize that such things are merely poorly built houses? All of them. Poorly built houses. The wind of reality can shift and crumble them all. Wealth can be lost. Health can fail. Family can hurt you and leave, and sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. Such things are poorly built houses. If that's all you have, then what do you truly have? If that's your peace in life, then do you truly have peace at all? The lesson we learn from Paul today, as he stands in chains before this incredible audience, the lesson we learn from Paul is that peace isn't what you have, is it? Peace isn't where you are, is it? Peace isn't what you can do. Peace is what you know is true. Do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know that he became human like you and lived perfectly so that he could give that perfection to you, so that he could transfer that holiness to you? Do you know that? Do you know that he went and died on a cross so that he could take from you something? He could take your sinfulness and suffer the consequences for it? Do you know that he lives today? And as he lives, so you shall live? If God has given you the faith to answer yes to these questions, do you know who you are? You are Paul. You can stand before kings and governors, the wealthy and the wise, and say, I pray that you may become like me. Or let's use the picture from earlier, shall we? You can stand next to the richest person in the world. And then you can stand next to the most powerful person in the world. And then you can stand next to the smartest person in the world. And you can say, who has the best life? I do. I may not have what all of you have. But I do have something that no money can buy me. Something that no man can give me. Something that no disaster can take from me. I have a resurrected Redeemer. I have a living Lord. I have a good shepherd from whose hand I can never be taken. I have peace with God forever. Amen.